We said at the beginning of starting Luke a few months ago, and if you need a Bible, raise your hand, and Nathan will get you one. We said a few months ago when we started that we would come back to chapter 1 and 2, the Christmas story, when we approached Christmas. So we began in chapter 3, and here we are, December, what is it, the 4th? 3rd? I was just testing you. Okay, because if you don't even know what date it is, then, you know, what are you going to learn? So anyway, let's pray right now, and we'll go into Luke chapter 1. Father, we want to thank you today that we can gather. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, that you are present with us, that you dwell inside your people, and that you are able to reveal to us the things that we would not know naturally. Even things we read on a page of Scripture that we don't understand, you can make it clear to us, and we're trusting in you for that today. We did say that we would pray for Life Raft, who brings those refugees who come escaping from Pakistan and a few other places for their lives, for freedom, from persecution, for their faith, and get stuck there. We pray that these people would not be stuck there, but would flourish there and then be expanded to the places you have for them to go. Lord, we pray that you would give Chris and his wife, the Woodruffs, and the churches they work with, great wisdom and understanding. They engage the people. They let the people and make sure they help for themselves and don't just give to them without helping them grow and engage. And we just love that because it's such a Jesus kind of thing you do there. Strengthen them. And Lord, for these two I've mentioned, for Kathy and for John, who and others who are battling cancer and other deep illnesses, but especially these two, we pray that you would meet them, you would heal them. If you choose to let them go through this process, that they would go through it with so much grace and reality of Jesus Christ that it would be a witness to the world around them and a joy to their hearts. And we know you're able to do that. As all things, you're able to do well. We know that we have an eternal purpose, and that's why we are here in one day on a certain day of the week, but we're here for eternity, Lord. And we pray you put eternity in our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. So do forgive my voice and my occasional, and I won't be hugging any of you after the service or shaking your hand. Okay, just so you'll be safe. So Abraham was told by God, you and his, when God cut covenant with them in Genesis 15, he says, your people, your descendants are going to go to a land where they will become slaves and in bondage for 400 years. And then I'm going to bring them out with a mighty outstretched arm as a witness and a testimony and bring them to the land that I've promised you, all this land that you're walking through. And so the space between Genesis 50, the end of the book of Genesis, and a little bit into the first chapter of Exodus is 400 years. 400 years, no more communication that's direct in the scripture. And these people in the land of Egypt clung to a promise that was somewhat vague to them. They knew a deliverer will be raised up, and a deliverer will redeem you and bring you out of Egypt. And so it happened with a man named Moses. Now, a couple of thousand years almost later, in the book of Luke, the last word we had from God that was a clear, direct word, biblical, though there's prophets through this time period, is the book of Malachi, the last Old Testament book. Is also the last, therefore it's the last, doesn't mean it was the last thing ever written, but it's the last one produced that is down here for the children of Israel. And he says, I'll send my messenger in front of me before my face, spirit of Elijah, who will come and prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. From Malachi to what we're reading right now as we begin the book of Luke, 400 years. And now, their people of Israel are clinging to a promise that they understand better than they did when Moses came, but they still don't fully grasp the meaning of who the Messiah will be. But they're clinging to a promise of a greater deliverer, For I will send one greater than Moses, the Lord said, who'll deliver you from your sins, completely deliver you. And so, too, we begin the story in verse 5, because we did 1 through 4 in the beginning of our introduction months ago. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judah, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. See, we're not old, we're just advanced, some of us. Like that. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell, cast lots, lottery system, fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. When Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. It happens a lot when angels appear to people. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people for the Lord." And Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings, this good news. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my word, which will be fulfilled in their own time." And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them, and as they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned them, and, he pantomimed, and he remained speechless. So it was as soon as the days of his service were completed that he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus has the Lord dealt with me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among the people." So this is in the time of Herod. We don't need to do a long dissertation on who Herod was. It happens kind of Bible study teachers. Every time you mention this guy's name, you want to tell the whole story. He was an evil, evil dude who shouldn't be in power. Everybody with me? He's one of the evilest dudes ever that shouldn't be in power. Still with me? He was bad. Okay, I know you're with me. So the ultimate political corruption, this is the time of Zacharias and Elizabeth lived in. And then the priesthood. You got Zacharias and maybe some of the others are righteous in the sight of God, loving God, humbling themselves, caring about the right things. You got people standing outside. Not everybody is reprobate. There's people that love God there. And Zacharias and Elizabeth are one of them. But the priesthood as a whole, remember what the priesthood's like in the time of Jesus? Remember what he had to do 30 years later when he goes in, 33 years later, whatever, 34. He has to go in and cleanse the temple because they're stealing from the people and cheating the people. And the priests that are there were brought in through a system that wasn't through the proper Aaronic method, Aaron's children and stuff. There's just all kinds of garbage going on. So you have ultimate political corruption and the ultimate religious corruption. Wouldn't you like to live in that kind of time? And then you have Zacharias. He's got peers all around him. Him and Elizabeth have all their friends, family members, local community where they live, and they come down to Jerusalem from time to time to do the priesthood thing. And all of them are looking at them like, what's wrong with you? You've been cursed by God because they don't have children. You know, he doesn't have a son to pass on the priesthood to. She doesn't have any children to identify herself as being a worthy woman. That's the way they lived in those days. We're not saying that. We don't think that. God doesn't think that. But that's the kind of life, that's the kind of world he lived in. Yet, with ultimate political corruption, ultimate religious corruption, and peer group that looked at him like looked down the nose at him and his wife, Zacharias and Elizabeth lived as part of the obedient remnant. There's always a remnant with God. There's always people who will follow him with all their heart. There's not always a lot of them. There's not often a lot of people who will follow the Lord with all their heart. And one guy, Elijah, was really bummed, as you know, because he was a great prophet of power. And he said, Lord, I am the only one left. And they're trying to take my life. I'm so sick of this. I've had enough of this. I'm the only one. If nobody else is going to serve you, why should I bother? There's the attitude we're looking for. There's the attitude that'll change the world, huh? Well, if nobody else is going to do it, why should I? I believe when my children were five, that's what they said. That was like a five-year-old comment. God says, well, my buddy, pal, I actually have 7,000 in this region, in this northern kingdom of Israel, that have not bowed their knee to Baal. You are not the only one. You're never the only one. There is always a remnant. You may be in a small group, and this isn't, you know, the whole us four and no more deal. It's just that we're saying what we're seeing in this scripture, what I'm seeing in this scripture is that Zacharias and Elizabeth remained obedient to God in a very difficult time. It's one thing to be faithful to God when the world around us is all going in the same direction with you. It's like trying to go somewhere in a crowd and you don't know where to go and the crowd is kind of moving you. You know, the shoulders of other people are kind of directing you and you're just going because it's everybody's going that way. And you know what I'm talking about. I'm talking about emotionally, mentally, spiritually, not just physically. But when the whole world is going in a different direction, when you're alone, and Zacharias is not alone, but when you feel alone, which way will you go? You know, in the time that we live is a time of great, you know, you can use theological terms, but I'll use the term caving. It's a time, it's been for the last, I don't know how long, a time of great caving. It's like, hey, which way is the world going? We need to go that way. We need to go with the flow. Now, I am not suggesting we should obstinately and mean-spiritedly and self-righteously do anything. But you do have to make a decision. And not making a decision is making a decision to not care about it, to not do it. It's which direction am I going to go? Am I going to go with whatever's going on, just a few steps behind it? Or am I going to hold my ground with Jesus Christ? And so the famous saying is any dead fish can float down the river, but it takes a live fish to go upstream. The reason it's an old saying is because it started a long time ago. And the reason it's famous is because it's true. Any dead fish can float down the river, but it takes life. This isn't a rebuke to us. This is a great thought. The life of Jesus in me, the life of Jesus in you, he doesn't compromise. He doesn't become foolish, stupid, brutish, uncaring about what really matters. He's grieved when I do, but he doesn't leave me or forsake me because he's better than I am. He's so much better that it's almost foolishness to even talk in terms of better. He's eternally good, and I'm eternally not. And he never leaves me or forsakes me. Yeah. So are you swimming upstream or are you just floating down the river? Yeah, I'm asking you. Because I ask myself that, rightly so. Faithfulness in times when it's a time of compromise is one of the most important witnesses a Christian can have. I can't always tell everybody everything I want to tell them, can you? Does everybody listen to you? In your world, does everybody say, please tell us about God and we want to follow him? Didn't think so. Does everybody think your opinion and how you do things is the ultimate way? No. But in a world of compromise, one of the strongest witnesses a Christian has is their faithfulness in the midst of that compromise. No, I have a boundary around my life. I'm not telling you what to do. I'm not demanding anything of you. I'm not trying to preach at you. But I have healthy boundaries that guide my life and direction in my life. I have the life of Jesus in me telling me which way to go. And I don't really care how many people are going here or there or the other. It's immaterial. Jeremiah was weary of the sinfulness around him. His story is well documented, of course. And the people around him were saying, God doesn't see us. We can do whatever we want. You know, it's really interesting. We are so overwhelmed by this rejection of God that we live in a culture that's moving in another direction. We're so amazed at what we see. All you have to do, and I have to do this to remember this, but all you have to do is read the Old Testament. Is read about Israel. These are the people of God. They have received his word. They know their history perfectly. They're not like ignorant. They know. And God has warned them, and God has miraculously intervened, and God has done all this stuff, and they are still saying, God doesn't see us. We can do whatever we want. Now, why are you and I so surprised that people do that today? It's consistent with human nature. I do get amazed. And then I go and read the Bible and I go, oh, right. If they would do it, why would you think Americans wouldn't do it? Or fill in the blank, wouldn't do it? Question is, what are you and I going to do? He was weary and God said to him in chapter 12:15, a famous verse, it'll be famous to you now if you didn't know it. If you have raced with men on foot, Jeremiah, and they've worn you out, wearied you, how will you compete with horses? Now I can see Jeremiah going, horses? What? I got to run with horses? How will you compete with horses? And if in a safe land you are so trusting, what will you do in the thickets of the Jordan? Meaning if you're in a place when you're still safe and things are going okay, and you're getting all worn out and tired of doing the right thing and staying focused because everybody around you isn't. What are you going to do when it gets really hard? Now, lest you think I just can't wait to preach about how hard it's going to get and watch you quiver and sweat. I'm not here to predict horrible things. I'm not happy to say. And I also don't think it's about scaring us, but preparing us. You know, if the Boy Scouts should always be prepared... If you should be prepared, even in our region, for an earthquake or a disaster, and you should have a certain amount of water and food and be prepared. If you should have jumper cables in your car or whatever, shouldn't we be prepared spiritually? Somebody say yes or no. I'd like to hear. Yeah, I just want to know you're out here. I could hear you breathing. Shouldn't we be prepared? So, if you've run with the footmen and they've worn you out, what's going to happen when the horses come? Means, Jeremiah, get ready. You need to buck up. You need to get a little more strength. You need to really get focused on this. See, Zechariah may have given up his personal dream. And what do I mean? You can tell that he did not say, thank you, I've been praying. praying for a son. Just this morning before I got here, I was praying that I'd have a son. He had stopped praying that prayer probably decades ago. He probably prayed it every day for years. And then every so often for the next decade. And then, guess not. Guess not. He may have given up his dreams of his personal dreams, but he had not. He was faithful in God. He had not given up his dream of the Messiah, the big picture. And Zechariah and Elizabeth, pardon me, served faithfully under unfulfilled dreams and unanswered prayers. People can tell you, just pray and God's going to do it. But what does that mean? I'm going to believe we're going to see that God answers every prayer by the time we're done today. And not just Zechariah's. But we got to be honest about this, is there's times where you have to, if you're going to serve the Lord faithfully, you're going to have to do it in the midst of unfulfilled dreams and some unanswered prayers. They're just not answered yet. Or they're not answered the way you want them, or you just don't know what to do with it. To know what to do doesn't mean you need to know everything. To know what to do is to do what you know. By the way, as I said, this isn't a rebuke. I look around the room, the music begins to play. I look around the room, and I see people who I know are serving the Lord faithfully through unfulfilled dreams and so far unanswered prayers. There are people in my life that make a difference in my life. Folks, I don't think I have strength because, well, I'm a pastor. I sit here and talk, so I got to sound tough and big shot, you know, or something. I have strength in my life, I do. But my strength in my life, a lot of it is you. It's my wife, but it's also you. That I serve the Lord alongside of people. And I've always have had very few times where I was alone, isolated. And they were not good times. And they were not healthy times. And they've been very few by the grace of God. Just the grace of God. But when you're really strong, what strength is knowing that you need the body of Christ. That's what strength is for the Christian, isn't it? I'm strong, don't need help, thanks a lot. That's not strong, that's stupid. Strong is knowing where your weakness. How well would I be doing if I didn't have you or somebody in my life? So I commend you who are enduring hardship, who are being faithful in the midst of storms. You're making a difference in my life, I'll tell you that. You're a witness to me, I'll tell you that, and it emboldens me to do what I need to do. So you can take that for what it's worth. But Zechariah has not given up his ultimate dream. You know, 20,000 priests, it's estimated, were in Israel at the time. It was a once-in-a-lifetime. Their course, there was 24 courses, groupings of them. And the lottery would work so that perhaps a couple of times in your life you would go to the temple and actually serve in some capacity, because there would be, we're told there was three guys, two assistants that would help the guy carrying the incense in the morning and the evening, special mixture only for this purpose. Go in and had to stay lit all the time, like the altar. The candelabra was to be lit all the time, the one with the oil in it, and they would trim. Somebody would do that. Somebody would do the altar of incense. You would have a couple of guys help you. Maybe he was a helper one time, but this was probably his only time he ever got to hold the censer and go and be the guy. The other guys step back and don't go inside behind the curtain. The offerings are made at the door of the tabernacle or the temple, so the people can actually see that happen. But when the priests go in with the blood, even to the any part, Of course, once a year to the holiest of all. But in the main area, there's an inside the curtain that only a priest would go into every day. No congregation went in there, just the priest. And only certain priests they had to pick and get a time to go. So he's in there, in this great opportunity, and outside a nation is praying, waiting. What are they praying for? Well, I have no doubt that somebody's saying, God, I just, you know, the cart, the horse cart just broke down, if they had a horse cart. We really need a new horse cart. Help us. I'm sure there's people praying, Lord, my husband, he just keeps drinking and drinking. He's got to stop drinking. Lord, help my husband stop drinking. I'm sure. But the prayer that was commonly prayed, that we know was prayed by all the people together, why they gathered at the door of that temple, why was it? Bill, why was it? For the Messiah to come. You know, fiddler on the roof. Rabbi, all our lives we've been waiting for the Messiah to come. Wouldn't this be a good time in a time of great trouble and oppression? We'll just have to wait somewhere else. But the Jewish mindset, even through all their journeys historically, maybe not the common secular Jew today, but the religious Jews through history, the Messiah, the Messiah, the Messiah, the Messiah, the Messiah. God, send us the Messiah. And so as they're waiting outside, 400 years of silence is broken. And the angel speaks simply, you're going to have a son. He's going to be the forerunner for the Messiah. It's as if no time had passed. Since Zechariah stopped his prayer, it's as though no time had passed since God stopped speaking 400 years ago. For the angel, no time has passed. He's in God's eternal realm in one sense. And one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. You know, some of you know how that feels. You've had days that felt like 1,000 years. Somebody you love is in horrible pain, or you are. Somebody you love passes away. Was that a long day? Like, that wasn't 24 hours. You know, it's interesting that when you have a really great day, goes like that. You know, kids are great for that. You take them to some theme park or some fun activity, swimming. It's time to go, what? We've just got here. And they actually believe that because they've been having so much fun that time is immaterial to them. But for mom, you know, it's been 1,000 years. We've been here 1,000 years, kid. Get in the car. I'll show you. Just got here. But anyway, then I want you to encourage you to take note of how many prayers, and you can't do this just sitting here unless your mind takes you there, but as you read the Bible and the Old Testament, but even into the New, but when you read the Old Testament stories, how many personal answer to prayer were connected directly to the Messiah? How many personal interventions of God in people's lives had a link directly to the Messiah? You know, their answered prayers are a testimony of God's faithfulness, just like Zechariah's here, not just to themselves, but to the nation and the world. From Abraham to the apostles, their answered prayers brought them into the connection to the Messiah. But Rick, these guys are part of God's plan. They're part of the Bible. They're part of God's plan. And you're not? Are you not part of God's plan? Are you or are you not a part of God's plan? So, oh, good, thanks. You never know when I really want you to speak out, but that was great. Yes, for those listening, yes, the people said. Yeah, you're a part of God's plan. If you're not a part of God's plan, you have no hope or purpose at all. You're either in or you're out. There's none of this gray area here. You're a part of God's plan. And though you don't understand fully everything that's going on, and though you feel like God's being silent with you, I'm encouraging you right now that the Word of God will tell you and the Holy Spirit will speak to you. I am not silent. I am not working. His name shall be called John. Before he's even conceived, he's got a name. God is gracious. It's the name Yohanan. In 14 through 17, we read that it tells that he's going to basically be like a Nazarite who would shave their heads and then grow their hair, and they would eat no grapes or anything, no alcohol of any kind, and they would take a season, and that was in a place when you drank wine to try to just have something that didn't kill you. And they would drink no wine, and they would just focus on God and be used by him and seek him and draw close to him. He's going to be great in the sight of the Lord. He's going to come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. That's a pretty high calling. That's a pretty big deal, because Elijah was called the prophet of power in the Old Testament. Miracles through Elijah. And we've already testified earlier that it says in the Gospel of John that John did no miracles. So how can he come in the spirit and power of Elijah not doing any miracles? Well, look what it says next. But he will turn many of the hearts of the children of Israel back to the Lord. You got people you're praying for. I got people I'm praying for. People who have layers of needs in their life. And really, when you shake it all down, all the surface needs in their life, they're not invalid. We should pray for those. But what is the ultimate prayer for people who are distant from God? That their hearts would be brought back to him. What good shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? I don't know how you make it any clearer than Jesus did. What profit? And the tendency can be to pray for symptoms and always pray about circumstances and never pray about the heart of the matter. I really don't know why that is, except it's our human nature. It's all just what we can see with our eyes, hear with our physical ears, feel with our hands, think in our brains. But if we're going to call ourselves spiritual people, then we need a spiritual view of things. And the real issue is hearts being, is what would matter to you most? If someone you love, and God forbid, loses their home, or they lose their soul. There's just no, like, oh, let me think about it. It was a really nice house. I mean, there's no way, is there? It's like, what is the most important thing? What are you praying about mostly? So John does great miracles because what he does is turn hearts back to Jesus. And then, of course, Zacharias has a great response to the good news. Glad tidings is good news that he's given. And he goes, what? How? Huh? How? He says kind of the same thing Mary does. How will I know these things? How can this be? I'm old and advanced in years. But he's saying it with total unbelief, cynicism. Mary, when we'll get to her, she's really just saying, I need some help on this to understand what happens next. She's not really saying, I don't believe it. She's just asking for an understanding. But he clearly is not believing. Listen. He doesn't believe what he sees. Excuse me. Scratch that. He believes what he sees. What do I mean? He sees an angel. The angel says, Zacharias, he freaks out. You're an angel. You know. And he talks to the angel. So he believes what he sees. But when the angel tells him the message, he doesn't believe what he hears. He doesn't believe what he hears. We're often looking, if I could just see it, if I could just see what God is doing. But many times we've seen plenty and we still don't believe. Because if we won't hear the word of God, we're never going to believe. Romans 10, faith comes by hearing. Faith comes by hearing. Faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. That's the sentence. To truly hear, it's by hearing the word of God. What you're doing right now, my confidence is not in my great ability to communicate. My confidence is in God's word to speak to the heart. That's how I get it. No matter who he uses, that's how you get it. No matter what he uses. Can you hear the word of God? Or do you have to see things all the time? They'll be taken. He believes what he sees, but he doesn't believe what he hears. Unbelief will do weird things to a logical mind. Gabriel says, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. Do you think I came here to tell you that your wife's making shawarmas for dinner and apple pie? Why? What message would you expect me to come to you? He didn't say that, but that's why you should read the Bible and don't just trust what I say. But he did say, I'm Gabriel, I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to bring you this good news. Last time we saw Gabriel, Daniel 9:21, at the time of the evening offering, and that's also when the incense and the other things happen. It's morning and evening. That's what why you have on the front of your bulletin, let my praises be to you. My prayer be set before you as incense, and the lifting of my hand as the evening sacrifice. Let me be a part of what's going on in that temple through my relationship with you, Lord Jesus, is our way of saying what David prayed in the Psalms. Because David, or whoever the psalmist was, wasn't one of the priests. But he says, my prayer, my lifting of my hands, can be akin to exactly what's going on in the temple. Is that very cool? That's pretty cool. You don't have to be Jewish. You don't have to rub my head for good luck either. You've got it. Okay, you got Jesus. And so Daniel was praying. And Daniel 9 is when the Lord revealed to Daniel through Gabriel the timing of the coming of the Messiah. And how he'll come once and then he'll be cut off and then he'll come again in the last week of Daniel, the great tribulation. It's there when Gabriel comes and gives Daniel the message of Messiah. Now we see him giving the message of Messiah to Zechariah and including his own son in the process. His prayers, his life connected to the promise of the Messiah. Your prayers, your life connected. You don't have to understand it. I'm not saying understand this perfectly because I don't. But you know what? Every morning I get up, most mornings, and I turn a key in my car and it starts. And I, unlike most of you men, I don't understand an internal combustion engine very well. But I know it works and I use it. Some of you go, well, it's just real simple, Rick. Well, you know, not simple enough for me. Okay. I'm only good at a couple of things, and we haven't discovered them yet. Okay. Gabriel, and he says to him, you're going to be mute for a little while. The price of your unbelief is that you will not be able to enjoy and share the blessing fully. The priest would come out after the offerings and raise his hands to the people. Numbers chapter 6, 24 through 26. We sing it sometimes. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord lay the light of his countenance shine upon thee and give you peace. And if I sang it, I'd get it all exactly right. But, you know, the angel comes and speaks and expresses the angel. The priest comes out and would speak over the people. Aaron was told to do that. The priest would do that when they came out. The people are waiting for Zacharias to speak those words. Greater blessing than they could have imagined has come. And when he can't speak, it speaks more than just quoting from Numbers, because it speaks to them that something happened in the temple. And the remnant among them that would remember this later on in life would come back to remember this guy had the son, this guy's, because this is all going to happen. So God's giving witness through his unbelief. And that's negative, is that God says you can't talk for a while. But on the positive, he seemed to need a sign, so he got one. And so did the rest of the people with him. But he has to pantomime. He can't really talk to them. And then in 24 and 25, where we read that Elizabeth conceives, and no one's more blessed than Elizabeth about this. Her prayers are answered. And no one could have predicted this. This unique and wonderful experience that Zacharias and Elizabeth come right alongside Abraham and Sarah with a miraculous birth, not a virgin birth, a human man and a human woman being empowered to give life, okay? Just in their bodies, normal relationships, but supernaturally touched. They come along, Abraham and Sarah, and they come along and they experience this wonderful, unpredictable thing that happens. Their day came. And I say to you, your day is coming. Your day is coming if it's not even already here. And what I mean by that is turn to the back of your bulletin. We've written out, I think this is ESV I put for the translation here. Pardon me. Is we see that in Revelation 5 that Jesus is there, but John doesn't see him. And there's this, you know, I saw in verse 2, I saw a strong angel proclaim with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and loose the seals? And no one on earth or in heaven on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open the read the scroll or to look at it. So John's in heaven and he's weeping. And there's of all the great people that are there, the saints and the angels, nobody can do what needs to be done. So heaven's only really heaven the way we think of heaven when Jesus is there, when it's about Jesus. Without Jesus, it's just a place to be sad and hopeless. That's what John is. Now, of course, you get what I'm saying is he's got to just see what's real. One of the elders in verse 5 said to me, don't weep. Behold, the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Well, the reason it has such strange language is because God was speaking in poetic language. He was speaking in dramatic language. It was also protecting, as the book of Revelation was passed to the persecuted church. Just like it said there was a beast, it didn't say there's a man who's going to be in political power and God's going to take him down, because when the Romans get a hold of that, they say, oh, you're going to bring an uprising. So there's layers and layers of reasons why God spoke in these terms. And by the way, they're still true terms. Seven eyes means it's not like eyes on earth. It's not like an alien movie. It's about seeing all seeing. It's about God's 100% perfect view of everything. And the lamb, and what was really most important about this, having been slain. The horns, seven horns, perfect authority. But having been slain, a lamb. We're healed in heaven. No scars on us. Jesus showed scars to his disciples. And now he's there in heaven and he takes from the hand of his Father who sits on the throne the scroll that can't be opened, that whatever it is declares our freedom and release from sin and the victory over Satan and the redemption of planet Earth to God. And nobody can do it but Jesus. But then it says that he took the scroll. But then in verse 8, now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Well, these elders have golden bowls. How big are they? There's 24 of them. Well, they're the prayers of the saints that are in them, like incense floating up to heaven, wafting up into God's nostrils, if you would. Well, but how many saints are they? Who are they? Well, you don't have to go to an individual church and find out who they've declared saints to be. Not because I'm into knocking any other church. I'm just saying saints are believers. Saints are the chosen, called out ones of Christ. If you're a Christian, you're a saint. The saying goes, you know it, you're either a saint or an ain't. You know, it's like it's that simple. It really is through history that the collection of saints that is called special above others is a different deal, but it's not really what you understand from Scripture. Is a saint is anyone who belongs. So your prayers, where did your prayer go? This is a little hard to grasp. Don't I know it? Telling you something, we're reading something that you can't totally grasp, can you? Welcome to the club. Your prayers, are these the yet-to-be-answered prayers? Is this all prayers? I don't have all the answers, but prayers, this isn't written to be passed over. This is written so we will know that our prayers are collected and are burning in beauty and are connected to God in heaven. And not one of them, listen, not one of them falls to the ground. You know, there was a guy named Samuel. And it says about Samuel in the book of 1 Samuel that he was faithful to the Lord and he didn't let one of the words of God fall to the ground. Did anybody ever read that verse? He didn't let one word that God spoke through his word fall to the ground. That's pretty dynamic. If Samuel, a man, a faulty human man, doesn't let one of God's words drop to the ground, do you think the eternal God is less faithful than Samuel? That he, every idle word's going to be known. A lot of people are scared, like, you know, I spoke this and I spoke that, and it's going to come out what I spoke. And that most people focus on that. And, oh, no, how do I take those back? You know, you get them covered by the blood of Jesus. This is what you get forgiven. But guess what? You know, your idle words aren't the only ones that are remembered. Every prayer you've ever prayed, God knows and holds. Don't ask a man sitting here with my limited capacities to explain it all, but rejoice in the miracle you're reading here and seeing here. Get with the program. Don't create your own program because you don't understand. Get with the program. Your prayers are held before, and they're going to be, what is it going to be? They're full of incense, and they're rising up in the midst, and they're connected to the Messiah who has sacrificed and paid for your sin. Your prayers. Your prayers. Your prayers. I told you before we were done here, you would see that your prayers are connected to the Messiah. This is why we can come to the altar, to the table. This is why we can pray. And I want to just mention something about prayer for 1 minute. Will you? Well, you don't know. You can get up and leave if you need to. We're not late. And but it's going to take just 1 minute. Prayer is such a challenging thing. Private prayer, personal prayer. People get discouraged from praying because they don't see answers. People get discouraged from praying. We all do, and we all have at certain times because we don't feel like we're connecting. People don't pray privately and personally because sometimes they just feel like they don't know what to say and they feel so guilty. People don't pray in families, couples. You know, Gail and I just reignited in praying together, which I believe in through my whole life, but we've gone for lots of times where, you know, she has an office right around the corner from my office, our room that she uses, and we both have private study time and all this stuff, and we love each other, and we do pray, you know, about stuff, but praying together, you know, we just started doing it in a real way again, like a really deep way that has just been so good for us. And you just kick yourself for like, why don't I do that? Well, there's reasons people don't do that. Your mate doesn't want to. You disagree on so many things. You know, the best prayer for people who are married and disagree on things is to go to the Lord and say, God, we disagree on stuff. Would you give us your heart and mind and help us give both these things to you because we don't know what to do? That's a prayer of humility for people who disagree. And God lifts up the humble. You're not, if you wait to pray together with people you're connected to till you both agree, good luck. That's stupid. I don't know a better way to put it. It's just dumb. It doesn't make any sense. You're waiting for you to come together so then you can pray together to God when you need God to bring you together and you need to admit it. And then praying corporately with other people. People don't do it because a lot of times people feel guilty because, sorry, I keep doing that. People feel guilty because they hear other people pray so deeply and richly and they just start thinking about how bad they are. Has that ever happened to you? You didn't want to go to prayer meeting. You don't want to think about how much you're not like all these wonderful saints or whatever. Maybe you've never done that. If you have, God bless you. You've been set free from that. Sometimes people don't want to go pray with others because it makes them uncomfortable. Well, you know, when we started our prayer meeting here, and this is not a, yes, okay, this is a pitch for prayer meeting, but it's a pitch for praying, okay? But our prayer meeting, Gail was really encouraging me. We both were encouraging each other. We need to have prayer. we came here and started praying, just the two of us, and then a lady would show, and then a different lady would show. And we were good. We kind of had this commitment. We're to pray. It doesn't matter who comes. And then pretty soon it was Rick and some ladies. And the ladies are great, but I was somewhat uncomfortable. Some of you guys won't do that. Some of you guys won't pray with other people, and you won't pray with ladies, because guys like to pray really solid, simple, close prayers, and women kind of expand things. And I was a little uncomfortable. I'm so glad I didn't let my decision-making, and if this sounds like bragging, tough, because I have a point to make, and it's a point for your benefit, and I know that it is. And you can apply it where you want. It's not Monday night prayer. It's just life and prayer and Jesus. I'm so glad in praying with Gail, in praying by myself, and because I failed in all of these and had to come to terms with it and still will be a work in progress. But now all the disclaimers are done. But I'm so glad that I didn't make my decision based on what will make me feel comfortable. And I will say to you honestly, none of us is perfect. None of us is 100%. But the less I can make decisions based on what makes me feel comfortable is the more I'm going to grow in Christ. And the more you make your decisions on what makes you feel comfortable, the more of a bottle-fed Christian baby you're going to be. What makes me feel, how will I feel when this meeting's over? Let's see, let me try to find that in the Bible. I can't. Listen, I already praised you. So many of you work so hard in your relationship with the Lord. I am speaking a word that I feel I'm supposed to say and just let the seed go out wherever it goes. So if you're not convicted, you're doing great, you're doing great. But if you're making your decisions spiritually in life about what makes you feel comfortable and how you're going to feel at the end of something, if you feel good, you'll do it. Doesn't that sound like the world? If it feels good, do it. Would you like to be a deeper person than that? Because you won't be. If your thing is, if it makes me feel good, then I'll do it. What's really interesting, though, for instance, when I came to a prayer meeting and it was me and the ladies, I mean, they're great ladies and they pray wonderfully, and I'm not uncomfortable praying with gals because I've been a pastor for a long time. Some of you guys would be really uncomfortable in that setting, and I was uncomfortable in that setting, and then I learned, and then some other guys came too that helped. But even before that, that was so good for me. And prayer meeting has become one of the most highlights of my week. You might think doing this because I get to talk. I always get to talk more than I need to. But to hear other people pray and to see intercessors at work and to grow through the uncomfortableness of, you know, how do we lead this thing and how do we, and finding out that other people had to go through uncomfortableness too. So what's happened is we've grown. So what's happened in our marriage? We've grown. So what's happened in relationships with people? You grow. So what happens with you and Jesus? You grow. The best way to learn to pray is to pray. And I want to leave you with not the admonishment or the challenge, are you just going for what's comfortable for you? But I want to also leave you with the great hope. Two things that are the great hope. One of them is that God hears your prayers, no matter how feeble they seem and whatever. And the other one is, think about this, Zechariah didn't believe the angel. And the angel didn't say, oh, wait, you know what God just told me? Yes, sir. You're out. You're not going to have a son. Did he say that to him? The angel didn't tell Zacharias, well, you blew it, man, you're done. No hope for you, your prayer's not going to be answered because you didn't believe. People who say, I understand there are scriptures that say, according to your faith be it unto you, because Jesus will talk as seriously as I did just a minute ago. He'll get right in your face 1 minute and challenge you without blinking. But the next minute, he'll comfort you without resisting. He'll just embrace you because he's everything to you. And he can do that. And you know, this John didn't believe, but God didn't stop. And this thing about, well, you gotta, it's according to your faith, it's according to your faith. Listen, sometimes I just don't have a lot of faith about some things. Are you that person too? Sometimes there's some things in my life that I have great faith for easily, and there's other things that are just really hard for me. And sometimes I waver. Sometimes I waver. Do you ever waver? But you know, it's not all about how big is your faith, how much is your faith. That would put so much pressure on you to have to be, I got to be up, I got to be pump myself. Oh, yes, I have the faith. And you're just trying so hard to be this person that you're not really. And it's outward. But this, what happens with Zacharias, tells us that sometimes God says, listen, I know you can't quite deal with this. So number one, I'm just going to do it, whether you're believing me or not. Don't you love the Lord for that? I'm going to just do it. And number two, I will discipline you about this. You won't speak for a while. But the next time you open your mouth, it's going to be glorious. And you will see that was Zechariah. So right now, if the musicians will come up, or musician, if there's just one, I don't know, we're going to have communion as we end. And I'm going to step down here to pray with anybody that needs prayer, because we can come to the altar of the Lord and we can experience him. And if you don't know what communion is, it's rejoicing in the finished work of Christ. The finished work in Christ. It is finished. It is finished. Jesus did it all, and all to him I owe. Sin had left what kind of stain? Crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Your cleansing, your power, your authority, your righteousness doesn't come to you from being a better person. It comes to you from the presence of the Lord. So if you know Jesus, come to his table and partake of his body and blood. We'll come up as we're ready after Wendy gets started. And Father, I pray right now with these, my brothers and sisters, that whether we've done great with prayer or great with believing you or great with separating ourselves and swimming upstream, we thank you that there's a fresh start every single day, and every time we close our eyes or stop and humble ourselves before you. You lift up the humble. So I pray you would lift hearts today, encourage people that you hear every prayer and you're not letting them fall. We don't understand it, but we pray you'd make it real in our lives. And our forgiveness and our strength through the blood and body of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. God bless you and thank you for your attention.